Thank you guys for joining us. Thank you for being here. We're going to jump right in because we have a lot to work through. For those of you guys who are here for the first time, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. And we started that last week. And what we've been seeing, if you've never heard the book of Revelation taught or you have heard it taught, what we learned about the book of Revelation is it's a book of signs and symbols written by the Apostle John. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was given to the church in order to be a blessing to us, right? The book of Revelation is meant to be a blessing, and it's meant to encourage the seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, which is modern-day Turkey, around that area. And what we learned last week, at the end of last week, was that the church's responsibility, the church's job, was to be a witness about Jesus Christ. Right, that the churches are referred to in Revelation 1 as lampstands, right? And what do lampstands do? Well, they shine light on things. And so that's what the church's job is. And we are supposed to shine a light on Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation is funny because it's filled with a bunch of pictures of monsters and crazy beasts and blood and swords and all those crazy things out there. And the thing is, Jesus is going to deal with those things. He's going to deal with all those beasts and all those monsters and all those things. But before he does that, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks seeing how Jesus deals with the biggest enemy, the biggest hindrance to our witness, which is our own sin. He's going to deal with the churches. And so we're going to go through this week and next week the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, these seven letters, they address challenges that exist in that church, in the different churches, and all of them have something hindering or threatening their ability to witness, to be good witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that those seven churches represent, the number seven represents wholeness and completeness. And so because he was writing to seven churches, that means that these letters weren't just written for those seven churches, but they're meant for the church as a whole. Which means that those seven letters were meant for us. And so they address things in us that we have to reflect on, that we have to deal with. We can read this text that we're going to be in wrongly if we read it as if there are churches out there who struggle with these things. This is meant for us to reflect and to hear how we're struggling with some of the things that these churches are struggling with. So let's pray, and we're going to jump right in. Revelation 2, verse 1. We're going to have a ton of scriptures up. We're going to have them on here. But if you want, you can grab one of the hardcover Bibles in the back, and we're going to be on page 1089. So if you don't have a Bible at home, you can take that Bible in the back, and it's our gift to you. All right? Let's pray. Father, we are at the time in our service where we're going to open up your word, and we know that the book of Revelation, we come to it with all kinds of preconceived notions. We come to it with all of our own understanding of the book, and sometimes we get those wrong. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we could see what you want us to see, that we would receive this word from you as your word. We pray that you would give us understanding so that we leave here encouraged, convicted, and if you would be so gracious to us, Lord, transformed. Make us like Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so let's go to Revelation 2, verse 1. With the letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read it. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this letter is written to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was a major city at the time. It was one of the four major cities in the Roman Empire. And it was a place where they were known for their worship to the Roman fertility god, goddess, Diana, and it was a place filled with a bunch of magicians and sorcerers. We see that in the book of Acts, and it was basically a hotbed for demonic activity. That's the type of city that they were in, a city filled with idols, a city filled with witchcraft. It was just a common practice. That's how they made their money. That's how the economy worked. And so Jesus comes to this church, and Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. And the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is among the churches. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 1. And that means that if Jesus is walking among the churches, that he knows intimate details about the church. Amen. That's good. Well, we're going to see what types of things Jesus knows about this church. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. So in a society like Ephesus, filled with idolatry, you think that this church would struggle with compromising. But the Ephesian church, they weren't about compromise. This is the last thing they did was compromise the truth. Ephesus was the church that was likely planted by Apollos, by Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos, who was this great Bible teacher in the book of Acts, he was a pastor there. We know that the apostle Paul ministered there for many, many years, right? And he installed an elder that you guys might know his name, Timothy, right? And also some scholars believe that John was actually a pastor in Ephesus at the time. So you think that they had good theology? Oh, they had great theology, right? They would test people. It says right here, Jesus commends them. He tells them, you can't even tolerate evil people. If someone came in and they said that they were a follower of Jesus and their life looked no different, they would point that out. They would confront people on their sin. They were more bold than we are. I mean, we see people living not in line with the gospel. We have a hard time telling them that, right? Not this church. But what else? It says right here, they hear people. People come in saying that they're an apostle. They're sent by God with this word from God for the people. And they would hear them out. They would test them by the word. And if what they preached didn't line up with the scripture, they would tell them, you're a liar. You're a liar. They would stand up to people who claimed to be apostles and were not. This church was bold. This church was theologically sound. And this church also had endurance, right? They weren't just living in a city where they had right theology. No, they endured persecution. It says here that they endured hardships for the name of Jesus, and they haven't even grown weary of doing good at this time. They haven't even not even come close to growing weary. Now, we suffer for one day and we grow weary, right? Somebody cuts us off on the freeway, we grow weary, right? It happens really quick. All of a sudden, well, we're not acting like Christians anymore, right? H1, 4 o'clock, you grow weary, right? So what's the problem then? If the church has all this theology, if the church has all these things right, all these amazing things, why is Jesus confronting them? Well, look at verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What's this mean? What he's saying is you have all these good works. You have all these amazing things. You have all this endurance. You have all this right theology, but you lose the most important thing. These guys fell in love with debating people. They fell in love with crushing other people. They fell in love with theology. They fell in love with sacrifice and service for God, but they didn't have a love for Jesus anymore, right? They fell in love with fighting for their faith, and they lost the love for the object of their faith. They no longer loved Jesus like they should. So they had a lack of love. And a lack of love is the first thing that's going to hinder your witness. The first thing that gets in the way of the church is a lack of love. A lack of love for who? For Jesus ultimately. But here's the thing. What's the best indicator that you lack a love for Jesus? Well, one of the best indicators is you lose a love for other people. Right? If people just become people to debate with, people to crush, people to show how theologically sound you are, how little understanding they have. If that's what this is, if that's your interaction with people, you don't have love for them, it's probably because you don't have a love for Jesus. How do we know that? Look at verse 6. Jesus tells them, yet you do have this. So you don't have love, but you have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, as Christians, like, let's not gloss over the fact that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you love Jesus, there are going to be some things that you got to hate. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans are teaching, but Jesus doesn't like their works. He doesn't like the things that they do, right? But the thing is, Jesus loves the Nicolaitans. Think about it. These people, the reason he's saying this is because the Ephesian church fell in love with debating and crushing other people. They fell in love with right theology to the point that they don't just hate the works of the Nicolaitans. They hate the Nicolaitans. They don't have a love in their heart. Now, the question is, all of us can struggle with that. All of us can struggle with seeing our understanding and our right theology and all of these things as a substitute and all the service that we do on a Sunday as a substitute for a love for Jesus. But some of you guys are there. You feel like you're serving, you're doing things, you're trying to follow Jesus, but the love for him is not there. Well, how do you get back? How do we get back? Look at verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember from how far you've fallen. Remember that you were a sinner too. Remember that at one time, you didn't know anything about theology or apologetics. You didn't have all you didn't dot every I and cross every T theologically, but you had the one thing, you had the main thing, and that's a love for Jesus. When you were impacted by the gospel, it wasn't because you looked at reasons and arguments and all of a sudden felt like, man, I can connect the dots. This makes sense logically. You came to faith in Jesus because you realized you were a wretched sinner that deserved nothing good, and God saved you anyway. And that should increase your love for him when you recognize that, when you come back to that, when you remember that. And you guys remember how it was, right, when you were first saved. Some of you guys are there. You just got saved. But others of you who aren't, you've been saved for years and you feel a little dry, you remember how things were at first, right? When you first got saved, you spent all your time thinking about Jesus, wanting to learn about Jesus. When my wife and I first met each other, I was so in love with her. Like all I wanted to do was talk about her and learn more about her, right? That's it. And when you first come into contact with the gospel, that's usually how you are. There's some of you guys can look back at your life and you remember you first came to believe in the gospel and all you wanted to do was tell people about Jesus or pray to God. You would cancel your schedule, you clear your schedule just so you could pray, right? Just so you could spend time in his word, spend time hearing from him. And the people that you did meet up with, they're about to be irritated because all you were going to talk about is Jesus, right? When you felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit and you saw an opportunity to go in a foreign country, you didn't think twice about it. You're like, I don't know how I'm going to get there. I don't know where I'm going to stay. I don't know how I'm going to provide for this trip, but I'm going to take it anyway because I just got to tell somebody about Jesus because I love him so much. How do you get back to your first love? You spend time with them. You learn about them. And that's what we should do. If we wandered from Jesus, we need to spend time with Jesus. We need to do the things we did at first. And so when we love Jesus, we won't just start debating people or arguing with people. We'll be loving them. We'll be willing to lay our lives down for others, even our enemies, even our enemies. So that's one church that they're struggling with, the church in Ephesus. Now, there's this other church in Asia Minor that Jesus is writing to. And we're going to see this church. It's called Smyrna. From Revelation 2:8, let's read it. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. So Jesus comes to this church in Smyrna, and he reminds them that he's the first and the last, which means he's God. He was there in the beginning. He's going to be there in the end. He is eternal. He is God, right? But also, he was God, but he is God, but he was dead and he rose again, which means he has victory over death. Now, this is going to be really important for the situation that Smyrna is facing. So what is this church struggling with? Let's read in verse 9. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what's the problem with this church? Well, this church was going through a lot of struggle. This church was poor. This church is small, right? This church is poor economically, but Jesus says, although you are poor economically, you're rich. You're wealthy. You're wealthy spiritually. And it says that they were being slandered by those who say they are Jews. Now, what is that all about? Well, to understand this, at the time when Christianity first started, first began, it was seen by the Roman Empire as a part of Judaism. Okay, it was a part of Judaism. Now, the Jews, because of all the riots that came up, during the time when Rome was ruling, the Roman Empire just basically said, hey, let's exempt the Jews from having to worship our gods. They don't have to say Caesar is Lord. They don't have to engage in the practices that we practice because they're going to riot anyway. So the Romans actually gave them some bit of religious freedom that they didn't give to all other religions. And Christianity, because it was seen as a sect, as a part of Judaism, they enjoyed religious protections as well until the Jews started slandering them. The Jews started saying, hey, those guys are not a part of us. They're not one of us. They don't come from our line. And because of that, they don't fall under the same religious protections that the Jews had. And so now, at this time, the Christians and the church is falling under heavy persecution by the Roman Empire because of the fact that they're no longer seen as a part of the Jews. And so now, Christians have to declare Caesar as Lord. They don't get the same exemption as the Jews got. Now, here's the thing. This is the next thing that's going to hinder our witness is a fear of suffering. This church was afraid. They were poor, and they were going to suffer. They were going to go through trials. Look at what it says in verse 10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And I love that. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice what Jesus doesn't say, okay? Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't go up to this poor church that's about to suffer and go, don't worry, it's all going to turn out good. Don't worry, you're going to be rich in the end. Don't worry, you're going to conquer over the Romans. Don't worry, things are going to be easy and smooth. I'm going to come and make you comfortable. Don't worry about all of that. No, he says, don't worry for what you're about to suffer. Which means you're going to suffer. He wasn't giving this church a way out. This church was looking for a way out. Right? The easiest thing they could have done was moved out of Smyrna. And he says, no, stay here. You're going to suffer. But don't be afraid when you do. Don't be afraid for the things you're about to suffer. Now, some of you guys are afraid of that right now. I hear it all the time. There's some people who are afraid they're going to lose their religious freedom. That all of a sudden the government's going to turn against us. Some of you are afraid. I know I think about it. I got kids. That we're not going to be able to make the best decisions for our family. And a lot of people's response is, hey, if we're not going to be able to do that here, let's just get out of here. Let's just leave. Right? But here's the thing. Jesus says here, don't move away from the suffering. Don't run away from the suffering, right? He says, no, you're going to suffer. Stay here in the city. You're going to suffer here. But don't be afraid, because in order to witness, you're going to have to go through this. To be a witness here, you're going to suffer. Now, if that's you right now and you're afraid and you're fearful about what you're going to go through, if you're fearful about anything that's ahead in life, whether it's sickness, you know, whether it's illness, whether it's financial fears that you might have, Jesus doesn't have a rebuke for the church, but he does have an encouragement. He says, don't be afraid, not because it won't be hard. Don't be afraid because of who Jesus is. And remember, Revelation 1, right? Jesus is with us. He's with us. Now, who is Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? Well, he says, Jesus is the one, right? He says here, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King, right? And Jesus knows exactly what they'll suffer. Like, that's got to be encouraging. He knows what you're going to go through. He says, you're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to experience affliction. You're going to be tested. He knows that. But not only that, he says, don't be afraid, because you're only going to be tested for 10 days. What's that about? I think that number is symbolic. I don't think it means that you're going to actually be tested only for 10 days. What it means is, it's not an unreasonable amount of time to be tested. All right? It's 10 days. It's longer than we want, right? Any suffering is longer than we want. Like, when I have a runny nose, one day is enough for me, and I feel like I'm suffering. And he's saying, hey, listen, you're going to suffer longer than you want, longer than 7 days, right? Longer than you would want, but it's not too long that I can't sustain you. Right? It's not too long. The suffering is eventually going to end, and there's a period of time that you're going to suffer, but after that, it's going to be over. And what happens after we suffer? Well, at the end of suffering, Jesus knows. He knows the result of suffering. He says at the end of verse 10, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Which means, hey, guess what? That crown of life might not come in this life. Likely won't. Be faithful to the point of death. Be faithful in what you're about to suffer. Ultimately, any suffering you face is not going to destroy you. It's only going to lead to your glory. That's it. Because we serve a God who gave his life for yours. All right, God gave his life for yours. Jesus didn't run from suffering. He embraced suffering. He embraced trials and persecution. Jesus died for you, but he also rose for you. Revelation says that he is the firstborn from the dead, which means if he rose again, then you will rise again too. And think about Romans 5, verse 3. Here's what it says. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you know what suffering accomplishes in the Christian life? Like, we try to avoid it, but look what it accomplishes. It only accomplishes four things. It's going to help you endure more, because you'll be relying on Jesus. the source of all power, the source of all life. Number two, it's going to in turn make you more like Jesus in your character when you're relying on him. It's going to result not in your shame, but in your glory. And you'll know more than you would have otherwise through your suffering, the love of God. That's all it produces. That's all suffering ever does for the believer. It never breaks us. And guess what? Other people, through your suffering, through your trials, are going to experience the love of God through you. So embrace suffering. Don't run from it. Look at the third church. There are other things that threaten our witness. Look at the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, verse 12. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The double-edged sword. We talked about it last week. This is a representative, a representation of Jesus' judgment. And so he comes to this church with the sword of judgment, the double-edged sword. Now, verse 13 says this. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. Now, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you live. In every other letter out of the seven letters this week and next week, Jesus always says, I know your works. I know your endurance. I know this. I know that. This is the only time he says, I know where you live. Because where they live has something to do with what he's about to say, right? Where they live is where Satan's throne is. All right, it's interesting. Can you imagine? Like, where do you live? Right next to Satan's throne. That's where I live, right? All this means, right, we don't know. There's a lot of speculation about what Satan's throne is. There was a massive temple to the god Zeus, who's a false god, by the way, if you didn't know that. And it looked like a throne, so some people say it's that. But in all, what this is talking about is that this was a dark place. It was a dark place for Christians. It was a dark place. There was a lot of false idol worship. They even worshiped the Roman emperor. And it had gotten so bad at this church that one of their church members, Antipas, was killed. We don't know much about him. We don't know anything about him. All we know is he was faithful to the gospel, and that wound it up getting him killed. All right? But what's the problem with this church? Because the fact that they're suffering all of these things, they're suffering, one of their guys has been killed, and they still don't deny him. This seems like a good church. What are they struggling with? Well, look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, the problem with this church was they were a compromised church. This church had compromised. They compromise to the culture around them. And that's the next thing that hinders our witness. When we compromise who we are, we compromise the gospel, we compromise the scripture to be more like the culture around us. That's what they were doing. They were living in this dark place. And that's not the problem, right? The compromise isn't that you live where Satan's throne is. That's a good thing. You live there. You can be a light there. The problem was they were letting the things in the world come into the church. That was the compromise. He says, you have some in there among the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? You guys might remember. He had an interaction with a donkey. You can read about that. Google it. Okay, I'm not going to go over it. But basically, a king named Balak, he wanted to curse the Israelites in the Old Testament. He wanted to destroy them. He wanted to destroy them. And so he hired this prophet named Balaam, right? Balaam had a donkey. He hired him, and he said, Balaam, I want you to go, and I want you to go and curse the Israelites, to destroy them. I want you to break them up. I want you to destroy those people. And he was hoping that they'd be destroyed, but when Balaam tries to curse Israel, God prevents him. You can't curse what God has blessed, right? That's the thing there. And so Balaam tries, and he can't do it, and God forces Balaam to actually bless Israel. So what's the problem? It seems like if you just read that story on its surface, that it seems like Balaam was not successful in destroying Israel. But if you read Numbers 31:16, it says years later that the people of God were influenced toward idolatry through Balaam. How did he do that? Well, he said, you know, I can't destroy them. I can't curse them. But what I can do is make them compromise a little bit. What I can do is have them be in relationships with people that aren't Israelites, that worship other gods, and let's work that out. And over time, over years, they're going to forget God. They're going to worship other things. They're going to compromise their faith. And all of a sudden, years later, they don't even look like Israelites. That's how he destroyed Israel. The slow play. That's what he did. And so we face a similar pressure as the church. At every turn, our culture and the world around us is pressuring Christians not just to be tolerant of other beliefs, but to accept them, to be accepting of them in the church and to conform our church to fit the culture around us, to be more acceptable to the people around us. But if we do that, if we conform who we are as Christians to fit the culture around us, then we aren't witnesses to something other, something different, something better than the culture. We're not witnesses to something more hopeful and something more glorious. We are witnesses just to the world. Part of our witness as Christians is we should look different. We should act different. Are they going to think we're weird? Yes, but you know what? We're kind of weird. It's all good, okay? It's all good. Now, look at verse 16. How do we get back from here? So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that if you don't fight against false teaching in the church, then I will. Then I will. Right? I'll come quickly. I'll fight against them. And if the church has been saying to the world, you can follow Jesus in self-identity, you can follow Jesus and continue to live in sin. You can follow Jesus and not love other people. You can follow Jesus and love money and all the other things the world has to offer you. If we are telling people that, then guess what? We are leading them into a battle with Jesus that they aren't going to win. If we're not bold and we compromise, then what Jesus is saying to them is, you know all those friends that you let in? I'm going to come and fight against those guys. So repent. Tell them the truth. Love people more than you like your reputation, more than you like to be a people pleaser. Love people more to tell them the truth so that Jesus doesn't come and fight against them. Now, verse 18. This is another church called Thyatira. They had a similar struggle. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and his feet are like fine bronze. So Jesus comes to this church with his eyes like fiery flame. And we talked about it last week that this means that Jesus sees everything. He knows everything, right? He is not in there just hoping that we would just come to him. No, he has fiery eyes. He sees everything. He knows everything. All right. He got feet of bronze. He's good. All right. In verse 19, look what he says. Look what he knows. He says, I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than your first works. Church in Thyatira, they have love, which the Ephesian church lacked. They have the same endurance that the Ephesian church had. And it says right here that their works now were greater than the works that they did before. When they first got saved, that wasn't the height of their good works. They're doing better works now. Amen. That's awesome. But what's the problem? Look at verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, I don't think there was a woman named Jezebel, because Jezebel was notoriously a wicked person and nobody in the church would name their daughter Jezebel. I hope not. If you're thinking about that, this is free. Don't do it. Don't do it. All right. But Jezebel, she was known in the Old Testament as this woman that drew God's people into idolatry. She had many, many prophets of God killed. She turned their hearts away from God. And so this is the last thing that we're going to see, is that idolatry is what hurts our witness. Idolatry. Now, how was she, this woman Jezebel, this name that they use, how was she doing that? Well, in this city, in Thyatira, there were a lot of these trade guilds, okay? So if you were a tanner, you had a guild for you. If you were a musician, you had a guild. If you were, I don't know, a bronze worker, an iron worker, you all had your own individual guilds that gathered together and worked together. Now, a part of being in this guild meant that you had to engage in some of their team-building activities, which included sacrificing to idols and sexual immorality with the priest for some reason. Weird. And this woman was teaching the church that it was okay to engage in some of those practices. Why? Because what was the church supposed to do? If you're not a part of that guild, If you're not taking part in those activities, you don't get to work. If you don't get to work, you don't make money. If you don't make money, you don't get to eat. And so this woman was coming through and letting the people know, hey, you know what? You can engage in some of that. Because you're trying to do better. You're trying to feed your family. You're trying to take care of them. Now, we obviously don't have the same pressure to engage in that particular form of idolatry. I hope not. If you do, let me know. But we can engage in all types of idols that our culture engages in around us. All the time. Right? Our culture pursues a life of ease, and we can fall into that. We want an easy life. Our culture pursues respectability. We want to be more respectable to other people. We want people to think better of us. And so we fall into that trap of wanting to be respectable, wanting to look good in the eyes of other people. We can fall into this idolatrous pursuit of self-identification and think that we ultimately choose for ourselves who we're going to be, how we're going to live, how we're going to identify. We can fall into that all the time. And as a church, we're becoming increasingly pressured to accept these other types of forms of idolatry. But look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. So all that means is that sexual immorality we talked about in the book of Hosea stands for idolatry. It is being unfaithful to God. That's what it is. Now look at their punishment for refusing to repent. Verse 22. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus says that if Jezebel and anyone like her refuses to repent, he's going to come and he's going to destroy her. He's going to destroy her children. He is going to punish sin. That's what he says. Now, let that be. Now, some of you guys might feel like when it comes to the culture and the idols out there in the world, you might feel like you're missing out. You might feel like that, right? That if you don't chase things of this world, if you don't have the life you want, the stuff you want, the money you want, the reputation you want, the success you want, that you won't have joy, you won't have happiness, you won't have the peace that you've always wanted, that you've always been looking for. And Jesus says, don't go to those idols because ultimately those things won't satisfy you. Those idols are going to lead to your destruction, and I have something better for you. What does Jesus have for us? Look at verse 24. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who don't hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to what you have until I come. To the people that haven't given in to idolatry, that might feel like you're missing out, if you aren't listening to Jezebel, if you didn't give in to the cult practices, you know what these people that didn't give in to idolatry at the time didn't have? He says, hold on to what you have. But let's think about what they didn't have. What they didn't have for not engaging in the false practices and the false worship, they probably didn't have money. They probably didn't have wealth. They probably didn't have success. They probably didn't have the best reputation because they weren't a part of the things the culture was a part of. They just weren't a part of it. But you know what they did have? He says, hold on to what you have. You don't have those things in the world, but you have this. What did they have? They had a relationship with Jesus. They had faith and hope in Jesus, and anyone that puts their faith and their hope in Jesus has something that can never be taken away from you. You can lose a nice car, right? You can lose a house. You can lose another person. You can't take anything with you in this world. But the one thing we can take with us is our relationship with Jesus, our faith and our hope in Jesus. That can never be taken away from us, ever. Now, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you are like the church in Ephesus. You got solid theology. You go to seminary. But you don't love him. I don't know. I'm not talking to you, Joe. Maybe you're afraid of what lies ahead. Maybe you got suffering that you haven't shared with anyone. You're afraid of what lies ahead. And so you're tempted to be fearful. You're tempted to look for the easy way out. Like the church in Smyrna. Maybe you're tempted to compromise, and maybe you have compromised God's word for the culture. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you can think of idols right now. When we talk about idols, you can think in your mind right now, there's a person, there's a thing, there's a team that you're idolizing right now. that you want to give your worship to right now. I don't know where you're at, but every time we read these scriptures, these are reality checks of these churches. But in all these reality checks, all these statements by Jesus, there's always hope. Verse 7, those who hear what the Spirit has to say and loves Jesus more than the fight of faith, they're going to conquer. Those who hear what the Spirit has to say and are faithfully enduring suffering without doubting in God's goodness, they're going to conquer. Those who hear what the Spirit has to say and refuses to be shaken in their commitment to God will be given hidden manna, verse 17, and escape judgment. And what we just read in the end of verse 26 to 29, those who hear what the Spirit has to say and keeps themselves and their works pure to the end will be given authority over the nations and receive authority from my Father. That's the hope we have in Jesus, that if we commit to all these things, that we're going to receive all these blessings. But here's the thing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. But here's the problem. None of us do this perfectly. Like, there's no one in here that's loves like Jesus loved. There's no one in here who's been faithful without ever doubting God. There's no one in here that's never compromised their faith to be liked by other people. And there's no one in here who's able to keep their works pure to the end. And if we don't do those things, we won't be victorious. We won't win. So what's the answer for us? If we all fail at this, if we all do a terrible job at this, the answer is Jesus. Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. The one who is the first and the last, which means he's sovereignly in control of history. The one who has with him a sharp two-edged sword, which is a sign of judgment. That Jesus, who's also the Son of God, that same Jesus served God without ever losing a love for his Father. That same Jesus faced death stared in the face and went to the cross without ever doubting the goodness of his Father. It says that he endured the cross with joy set before him, not fear. Never afraid. That Jesus was tempted in this life like all of us are tempted, but never compromised, not even once. That Jesus laid his life down for you. He laid his life down for us. And if it's that Jesus that we're talking about, if that Jesus says, it's him who says, if you come to him, then his victory becomes your victory. Amen. Let's pray together.